Take your Bibles with me this evening and turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 15, as we pick up and resume our journey with good old King Hezekiah. And I think we can also call him Brother Hezekiah. Second Chronicles chapter 30. Okay. Now, so far, the last time we left off, the people had been gathered at Jerusalem to observe the king's summons, his decree, the sacrifice, and to observe the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Now remember, Moses prescribed, as given by God in divine inspiration, the Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. And that began what is called the religious calendar. Israel had two calendars. They had what was called the civil calendar for government business. And that began in the fall, around September. The religious calendar starts in Exodus chapter 12. Up until that point, they had just one calendar, one way of marking time. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, when God institutes the Passover, he tells them, this is going to be the first month for you. And that first month began a cycle of different feasts and festivals. And the first two feasts and festivals that began their religious calendar was the Passover. And then, as you can see, the very next day after the Passover, you have a seven-day festival of unleavened bread. And the first day and on the last day, everybody had to be assembled. There was to be no work done. Therefore, it was a Sabbath. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with a Sabbath day, and it ends with a Sabbath day. And these two Sabbath days have nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath. These were ceremonial Sabbaths, types and shadows and figures of Christ who is yet to come. Okay? The only stumbling block that good old King Hezekiah was faced with was the fact that not only were the priests unprepared, the people were not prepared. And so therefore, it took Hezekiah an additional month to get the priests consecrated, to slaughter all the animals that would be brought. Hezekiah, he gave up a whole bunch of animals to be sacrificed. The ruling class, the elders, the aristocrats of that society, they gave up animals to be sacrificed. Then the people had to bring their own animals to be sacrificed on their behalf. So picture not just simply a few handfuls, but hundreds, if not thousands, of animals had to be slaughtered on that 14th day to observe the Passover. And yet there was a shortage of priests, and that shortage could be pointed right back to what? King Ahaz, in his 20 plus years of apostasy on the throne, while Hezekiah, probably cloistered in the palace, watching his siblings being thrown into the fire by his wacky dad. And yet, while all that's going on, he's preparing his mind and heart that if he does get to the throne, he's going to do a 180 to what his father had left behind. Well, with that in mind, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, let's pick up verse 15. Verse 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Again, you may want to underline the fact that they're doing it a month later than prescribed by the law. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed. And the Levites were ashamed, and they sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Well, why were they ashamed? Because a whole lot of these priests were not ready. They were not consecrated as prescribed by the law of Moses. And I believe this is that residual jet lag from King Ahaz in his apostasy during his reign. Hezekiah, he's like in a race. And he's like quick time, double time. He's trying to make up all this lost time because of his wicked father. And so there was a shortage of consecrated priests. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. So not only were the priests not up to snuff, the people who came from the entire nation, both Israel and Judah, and bear in mind what had already happened to the 10 northern tribes at this time, they were already exiled by the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah, and to me a gesture of compassion, opens up this decree to come and to observe the Passover a month later to the 10 northern tribes for the poor souls who were left behind after the king of Assyria whooped up on them and bust away all of the best of the people, and he left the poor and the indigent and the ones to scrap out a living. Hezekiah just throws that net of compassion. Come to Jerusalem. Come be with me. And let's observe the Passover the way it should be. So he extends out his arms. So here, many of these people just weren't sanctified. They just were not in the right frame of mind. And they were not in a right frame ceremoniously to do it the way God wants. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. So notice, these Levites were, I mean, they were like overtime payment. They were just working, you know, tooth and nail to get this done. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. So we're not talking about the Levites who were not prepared. We're talking about the population who came under Hezekiah's summons. They came, praise God, but they weren't ready. They weren't in a right frame before God. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one." Now get the picture. They're a month late. You have the Levites who are ashamed, because they're not all up to snuff. Their ranks are not sanctified. And now you get the people coming into Jerusalem, and they need to get sanctified. They need to get themselves properly prepared to observe this feast. And Hezekiah sees the situation, and versus just blowing them away, he turns to his God and says, "God, please consider what I'm doing. And consider the state of your people." Now watch. "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, though they're not properly 100% prepared, pardon them." Verse 20, "And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people." Now, versus God shouting from heaven saying, "Hey guys, you're off by a month. Everybody go home, and we're going to wait till next year. And when you get your act together, then we'll do it on the 14th day of the first month. You all go home. You get in your Bibles and you get right, and then we're going to regroup a year from now." No. Beloved, this is, in theology, we call this the condescension. The God is condescending. And he's condescending right where the people are at. And here he sees his king who has prepared his heart, prepared his mind, sought the face of his God, read the Old Testament scriptures, wants to get back and doing things the right way, despite his father's stupidity. And so I think that God looks at Hezekiah's heart, and he sees a heart just like David, a man after God's own heart. We can say to some degree, Hezekiah was a man who was listening to the heartbeat of his heavenly father, and was willing to
to get in the gap and be the mediator and say, Lord, pardon us. We know we're not prepared, but I'm striving to do what you have written in the law. I know I'm 30 days off on the calendar. Lord, pardon us. Consider our humbleness. Consider we want to do the right thing. And what was heaven's response? Time out. We're going to regroup in 11 months and then we'll try it again. No, it says God healed them. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. Now notice, they came there unprepared, but they came. They're seeking great gladness. Now you would think they would be, you know, their chins dragging on the cement, realizing, man, how horrible of us not to have prepared hearts, not to be sanctified, not to be consecrated. Woe is us. God's going to beat us into the ground. God's going to shout and scream at us. No, they see Hezekiah, their king, appealing to heaven. Now, here's my question. So far in the text, did God send a message? Did God send an angel? There's no angel here. There's no message. There's no telegram. There's no email coming into Hezekiah's laptop. How did Hezekiah know that God healed and forgave his people? Somehow, some way, it was communicated, because maybe Hezekiah was so close to his God, so in tune to his God, so desirous to please his God, come hell or high water, he had that connection, and he knew in his own bosom, God has answered my prayer, and you've been healed and forgiven. And the people had gladness, not just simply gladness. Notice what comes before the word gladness, great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day. They're praising. They're not crying. They're not moaning. They're not out there beating themselves with a whip. They're not starving themselves. They're not denying themselves. They're keeping the festival. Singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Beloved, I don't see a funeral here. And yes, again, listen to me. Put it in its context. They're a month off. And the priests were ashamed. There weren't enough consecrated priests to handle all of this slaughtering. And then the people who did come, even those from Israel came, they humbled themselves and they were willing to follow Hezekiah's decree after watching their 10 tribes put in buses and trucks and hauled off. And Hezekiah looks at this situation and says, Lord, pardon your people. And God did it. And notice what happens when God forgives. Notice when God heals a nation. Notice when God sends revival. So apparently one aspect of revival is not only simply confessing your sins and being truly brokenhearted over our sins, but when we know that we have confessed our sins and he has promised that on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, he will forgive us of our sins. 1 John chapter 1 verses 9 through 10. There ought to be great joy and rejoicing in the hearts of God's saints to know that I've been forgiven, I've been cleansed, I've been justified, I've been reconciled to my Heavenly Father, I've been adopted into His family when once I was an enemy and a scoundrel before the face of God. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites. He didn't jump in their wagon because they were ashamed and they weren't properly prepared. Okay, you're not prepared? Well, then let's get a bunch of priests who are prepared and let's get the rest of you guys ready and then prepared so you can go off and do what we need to do. Now, notice this. Notice what else was going on. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. You may want to underline that. Not only were the Levites responsible to perform sacrifice, they were the Sabbath school teachers of their people. So when you read the New Testament Gospels, and when you see Jesus cleaning the Levites' clock, if you will,
for their mishandling of God's word and the way they were treating the people, like the widow who brought her mite when they squeezed her like a turnip to get everything out of her purse. Notice, they were responsible to teach. And then notice, I love that. Look at your eyes. Taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Not just simply knowledge. It's good knowledge. And then you got that verse 21. Not simply gladness, great gladness. You got to pay attention to those little words that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use. The good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. Now we'll stop there. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, one stunning roadblock was the people's unpreparedness to come into the Lord's house due to the unprepared guidelines codified by the law of Moses. Moses says the 14th day of the first month, well, they're off by at least 30 days. They got to do it on the 14th day of the second month. However, these folks were allowed to be included in the worship by the king's graciousness. Hezekiah, once again, he throws out this big, broad, universal net to the 10 northern tribes. And in our last lesson, we found out that some of them scorned, some of them laughed at Hezekiah's decree. Beloved, these people were just demolished by the Assyrians. You would think that would cause them to be humble. Some of the 10 northern tribes, some within those tribes, at least 3 of them were named, when the town crier came in and says, hear ye, King Hezekiah of Jerusalem invites you to observe the Passover, maybe as never before, they chuckled and laughed. And then you and I, we go out in a lost world and we tell men and women, boys and girls, hear ye. There's a Savior who has come and he's died on the behalf of criminals. He's died on the behalf of sinners who deserve to go to hell. Hear ye. This Savior was buried, but he rose again the 3rd day. And he sits at the Father's right hand, gracious and willing to receive any and all who come to him by repentance and faith. He will receive you. He will pardon you. He will forgive you. And what does the world do? Snicker, snicker. Scorn, scorn. Mock, mock. Deny, deny. But we're also told that when that decree went forth, there were others who humbled themselves. And the ones who humbled themselves are the ones in the text. Even though they're not prepared. They should have been prepared, but they weren't. But they come nonetheless. They come, notice, they come with that humbleness. So to me, when Hezekiah stands as their mediator and he appeals to heaven, pardon us, even though we're not ready, even though we're a month off the calendar, have mercy. God looks upon the heart of that king, but he also looks upon those who come with humility, dragging their knuckles on the ground. And then God does what? He pardons them. He heals them. And then Hezekiah communicates to the people, you've been healed. You've been accepted. You have been forgiven. And that dragging their knuckles on the ground is automatically transferred to great gladness and great joy. And the Levites get behind their pulpits, they open the scriptures, and they begin to give the good knowledge of God Almighty. And what does it say back in verse 22? Not only were they feasting, not only were they sacrificing, but they made confession. So apparently it's possible to be happy and joyful and still confess sin. Would you agree? There's great gladness. They got the instruments playing. It wasn't a funeral dirge. They're in there just having a good time in the Lord, if you will. And yet, even in that context, they can still make confession of sin. They can still be serious and sober-minded to make their appeal to heaven for their own personal sins and for the sins of the nation. Then in verses 18 to 21, we see the king's words. He speaks peaceably to them. He comes before his great God and he appeals to the God who is willing to forgive all those who come to him by faith. Now, remember last time we met on Hezekiah? I had up here on the board an example And the fact that that as you study history, you have the pendulum that swings back and forth. When you have this great spiritual high, you have revival, you have things are going good for the church, souls are being saved, baptized, added to the church, and the church seems to have an influence, the church seems to have a voice in society, the church acts as the conscience of the culture, and kind of puts a lid on the madness that would be basically flowing over. And then there's times when the pendulum swings all the way on this side where society can care less what you have to offer. The culture doesn't want to hear about a crucified Savior, a bloody Savior, a bleeding Savior, a humiliated Savior. They can care less what the church has to say about marriage. They can care less what the church has to say about gender identity. They can care less what the church has to say about divorce. They can care less what the church has to say about fornicating and committing adultery and going off into idolatry. They take the church and they isolate her and they simply put a wall around its mouth because they don't want to see or hear the light or the salt. And then the culture just simply goes mad, as we've seen even within our brief time. Remember that lesson I gave you? I want to give you two more other examples. Okay? You may want to jot these down. Let's go to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. Now, in 1 Samuel 7, you have the reign of the judges is coming to an end. Samuel was the last judge, especially Eli. Was the last judge, and then you have Samuel that came in basically after Eli, even though Eli was going to come to his own demise. But Samuel, Eli and Samuel is that last line of judges before you have the rule of the kings with King Saul, King David, then King Solomon. All right? And then we found out in the end of Judges, what is that very saddening phrase? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the whole culture had gone bonkers. And by the time you come to Eli and his two sons who had perverted the truth, you have a high priest, two sons who were apostates. And Eli was the mentor to Samuel. And Samuel comes on the scene as the last judge before King Saul is anointed. With all that, allow me to read verses 3 to 6. 1 Samuel 7. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if, circle, underline, whatever you want to do in your Bible, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Now notice verses 3. By this time in Israel's history, the pendulum had swung this way. The people were a mess in the closing days of Eli and the beginning of Samuel's public ministry. They're in bad shape. But notice the if. If you return. Well, all of us in this room are good theologians. You know that means if you repent. If you turn, okay? And then notice, you got to return with all of your heart. Not 99.9%. All of us. Okay, then you put away all the obstacles that are prohibiting you from having open fellowship with God. Beloved, is there any difference in verses 3 what Hezekiah is doing way back here in 2 Chronicles 30? Now, the time frame between 1 Samuel 7 and 2 Chronicles is hundreds of years. And right now, in 1 Samuel 7, the pendulum is this way. And Samuel, like Hezekiah, Samuel in his day, like Hezekiah would be doing here, if you return, and if you turn with all of your heart, and if you do put away these obstacles, these barriers between you and your God, read on, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. So notice, once again, Samuel is the one driving this revival and this reform. Notice, it didn't start at the grassroots level with the people. Here is another example where you find somebody at the top, somebody who's in a position of authority. Samuel was a prophet as well as a judge. Okay? He's the one driving the train, just like Hezekiah is driving the train in his reign. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Just like Hezekiah prayed, notice Samuel here is going to pray for the people. And they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Beloved, there's no difference in context. There's no difference in what Samuel is doing here than what Hezekiah is doing here. So notice again, in Israel's history, here the pendulum has gone in the opposite direction, and the culture and the people and the society are sick. They're worshiping false gods. They're burning their children to these idols, to a god that doesn't even exist. And so God sends a man who has a kind of a big bat, like Hezekiah, he had a big bat, and he's the one driving the train. He's the one calling the people. He's the one telling them, if you do this, if you turn, if you come with all of your heart, if you put away those idols that's in your heart, you will be pardoned. Now let's get together, let's gather ourselves together, and let's come before our God and bare our souls and confess our sins. There's nothing different here than what than what Hezekiah is doing here. All right? Now notice, 2 Chronicles, what chapter? 30. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. And this is during the reign of Jehoshaphat. So Hezekiah was a grandson of Jehoshaphat. Now we're in chapter 30, but now I've told you to turn to chapter 19. So what I'm about to read to you is describing historical events that occurred long before Hezekiah comes on the scene. Allow me to read just the first 7 verses. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" That was a rebuke. Jehoshaphat had made a league with the pagans, and now he comes back, you know, with this victory. And the pastor comes out, and versus the pastor congratulating him, the pastor smacks him. "Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thy heart to seek God." Now look at verses 3. Just bear with me. Look at verses 3. You find the same thing in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel is telling the people what? "Seek the Lord with all your heart. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. If you do it, you will be welcomed and received." What does the pastor here tell Jehoshaphat after the pastor nailed him? "Well, you've taken away the groves, and you have prepared thy heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again throughout the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Notice, Jehoshaphat's the one going out and getting the people to bring them back to their God. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for men, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed to do it. And there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of person, nor taking of gifts. Now too bad the Supreme Court can't follow that one. Notice part of this man's reform. He establishes good federal judges. Judges who cannot be bought. Notice, judges who don't have a price. Judges who will not take a rich person's case over a poor person's case out of respect for the person wearing good clothes versus the person wearing jeans. Notice that. Part of his reform was to address the faulty judicial system that was running rampant before his days. So there you go, brothers and sisters. When somebody's up on top, they do have a say-so when it comes to judges. And when it comes to judges, this person here is giving them the resume. I want men of integrity. I want honest men. I don't want men that can be bought or paid. And I don't want you to favor one man over another because the way he's dressed, or the color of his skin, or his or her gender. Notice that. So here's some good advice from Mr. Trump. Good advice for those on the Senate committee who are going to ask all these drilling questions on President Bush's Supreme Court case. Justice, we want men and women who are able to sit on the bench, I don't care what level, who are men and women of integrity and who cannot be bought and who will not favor one man or one woman over another. I just threw that out for your political ditty. There it is. Hezekiah wanted good judges, not corrupt. So, going back here to Chronicles, these people now come. They come with prepared hearts. They come to seek the Lord, not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that was worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, and Solomon. They had to seek the true and living God. Now, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and let's look at verse 20 as we wind down here. So once again, brethren, I hope and pray that now you see that the Old Testament is a book that needs to be studied, a book that needs to be preached out of, and there's to me, there's golden nuggets in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not simply a whole bunch of genealogies and a bunch of funny pronouncing names. There's a lot that we can learn. Verses 20 says, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. They sought the Lord. They confessed their sins. And Hezekiah is the one driving the train. The priests are getting themselves sanctified and consecrated. The animals are being brought. The music is being played. And the Levites are teaching the word of God. And the people are happy. And the people have great gladness. And the Levites now are getting back. And they're expounding the good knowledge, the good teaching of the true and living God. And they're no longer following the dictates of a wild, crazy former father. Hezekiah's daddy. They got a new sheriff in town. A new sheriff. So healing was granted. National healing followed a reign of darkness under King Ahaz. Then picking up in verses 21, the children of Israel that were present there at Jerusalem, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. This was not a funeral. This was a time of rejoicing. This was a time of spiritual renewal. This was a time when people were shedding off the darkness and the apostasy of the former king. So the Passover was now followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. It was observed with great gladness because they had been pardoned and they had been healed. The music is playing. The people are being taught the Word of God. So as I close, just listen to this. A quick little outline. Just think about this. What's going on here so far? What's going on? Number one, you have a king who's providing biblical God-inspired leadership. You got a leader. You don't have a follower. You don't have a political leader. You don't have a king who wets his finger, puts it up, and he kind of gauges which way the wind is blowing, and so I'm going to bend on the way the wind is blowing. No, Hezekiah is the one directing the wind. He's telling his people, here's what we're going to do. You're going to follow me. We're going to go in one direction. We're not going to veer to the right. We're not going to veer to the left. We're going to keep our eyes focused on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to do things God's way. We're going to get our priests consecrated. And you all need to get your hearts in tune. You need to confess your sins. You need to seek God. You need to put away those idols. And we need to get back to brass tacks and worshiping these feasts that our God gave us so that we in turn can worship him according to his dictates. And Lord, have mercy upon our stupidity. Have mercy upon our foolishness. Have mercy. And God said, you're pardoned. Now you enjoy me as your God. The people here were enjoying their God. And beloved, one element in the church today that's lacking is that you and I ought to enjoy with great joy the God who has made us and the God who has saved us. You ought to have great joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the book of Nehemiah says. You ought to have great delight in this great God who saves you and loves you and keeps you. So you have leadership at the top, dictating and telling these people what to do, when to do it, why to do it. Turn to the Lord and he will turn to you. Secondly, you have teaching. You have the Levites giving the good knowledge of God to the people. During Ahaz's reign, apparently this was something that was lacking. Ahaz did not give any credence nor any time to the good knowledge of the Lord. What was he doing? He's going off to all these pagan cities and imitating all of their altars, coming back to Jerusalem and having those who were skilled with their hands building altars that was once a imitation or a facsimile, of an altar up in Damascus. Now we're going to shove it into the temple and we're going to include that in our worship. Hezekiah, when he comes to the throne, says what? Haul that piece of trash out of God's house and you take it to the Kindred Valley and you burn it. Make it roar with fire. So you have leadership at the top, you have biblical teaching, and then you have feasting. Feasting. Beloved, when you and I come into the house of the Lord, when you and I are in our homes, whether we eat, whether we sit, whether we read our Bibles, within our hearts, there ought to be a sense of festival, a sense of feasting and praising and simply, again, enjoying our God. He sings over you, according to the Old Testament prophet, if God is willing to sing over his people. So apparently God enjoys us. Well, why can't you and I enjoy him? Just enjoy him. And then there's peace offerings. Peace offerings, whereby God, who had been offended in the days of Ahaz, has now been reconciled with his people because you got a leader driving the train. Peace offerings. Lord, we come to you to make peace. Peace. We've been at war against you. But now we want to be reconciled and be your friend. And then you have the confession of sin. All of that going on in this particular passage here. And that's why I wanted to spend these few moments with you about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This wasn't a funeral time. This wasn't a time to wear a black armband and go around beating your chest and dragging your knuckles on the ground. This was a time to enjoy and to feast and to simply fall deeper in love with your God and enjoy him forever. So you had leadership in action. You had expositional teaching. You had food and fellowship. Food and fellowship means that there's unity and a sharing like you do at a family table. You had offerings, prescribed sacrifices, and then you had the confession of sin. And when all that was going on, you know what happened? The airwave between heaven and earth was open and there was no obstructions. No obstructions. There was a clear shot from Jerusalem proper right to the throne of all-sufficient mercy and grace. And there was no static, no garble, no interference, just a clear channel between heaven and God's covenant people. Now, is that something that you desire? Do you? I'm here to tell you that there's no crime and there's no sin in you enjoying your God. You fall deeper in love with Him and you enjoy Him until your cup just overflows, because there's not enough more of God you can put in your cup, because He's going to satisfy you and make you whole. There it is. It went from a national decree. Just think, all the ones who laughed and scorned, they were on the periphery. They're like Pluto around the sun. They're on the edge. They've missed out. And yet those who came on that second month versus the first, God's reaction was what? He forgave them. National healing. Great rejoicing. Great gladness. And the communication between God and earth was restored. All because of one king who said, we're going to do it God's way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to confess and to acknowledge that there are times and seasons when God's people do not realize that we are to take great delight and great joy in you. And Father, maybe all of us here in this room here this evening must have to confess that we really do not enjoy you and revel in you and just fall deeper in love with you. So Father, I pray that as we come from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from Wednesday night to Wednesday night, and as we meet as often as we can throughout this year that you've given to us, may we come with joy. May we come with great exuberance. May we come simply expecting that you would bless us as the Word of God, as that good knowledge of God's Word is given to us. And Father, we know that we do not bring a bloody sacrifice, but we are to bring the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So may all the priests who are here tonight come every Lord's Day with a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and great joy and great reveling in their hearts, because they're enjoying you for who and what you are. In God's gracious name, amen.